Even if you have a great memory, you clearly remember family vacations from years ago or the day that you got your first bike. Seeing the old home movies probably bring back some details that you've forgotten. And we'll consider some important spiritual parallel next on Grace to You. You know, you may have a photographic memory, and when you pull out those old snapshots in home movies, there's also no doubt that there are details that you never noticed before or have simply forgotten. And that's why it's very important to refresh your memory now and then, particularly on biblical matters, regardless of how long you've studied God's Word. Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is beginning a close-up look at the Bible's main character from some angles you might not expect. The title of the study, Rediscovering the Christ of Scripture. Now, John, when you say rediscovering the Christ of Scripture, it's clear that you mean that we've lost sight of some biblical truth about Jesus or his character. So why is that kind of discovery needed these days?
It wasn't long ago that we were telling all of you about a book that I wrote called The Jesus You Can't Ignore. I was writing because I realize, as many of you do, that there's a pop Jesus out there in our pop culture. There is a comfortable Jesus. There's a Jesus that's basically been invented by, well, I suppose everybody and his brother has his own sort of self-styled Jesus that he has concocted in his own mind. It's a Jesus they feel comfortable with. However, it is an incomplete picture in most cases, and thus I wrote the book, The Jesus You Can't Ignore, to fill out the picture of Jesus. Well, here we are on that same wavelength again with this wonderful new series, Rediscovering the Christ of Scripture. This is really exciting. People always ask me, what's your favorite subject? What sermon series do you like best? What book do you like best that you've preached through? And I answer that always this way. The most exciting subject in the Bible is Christ. The most compelling person who ever lived is Christ. My favorite subject to preach on is Christ. And there's nothing more wonderful than helping you understand truths about Christ that most people miss. And I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people inside the church. So we're going to dive into John's Gospel, chapters 9 and 10, and we're going to rediscover the glory of the Christ of Scripture. You don't want to miss a day. Stay with us through next Tuesday.
How to get started. Turn in your copy of the Scripture to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, a passage crammed with critical truth about the character of Jesus. And here's John MacArthur with the lesson.
Jesus is a miracle worker, and the miraculous healings that he did only corroborate his claims to deity. He said, "I'm God," and then he raised dead people to prove it, including himself. So the climactic proof of deity is the miraculous creative power to do the supernatural, to alter the unalterable, to change and violate the natural course of history and of the laws of nature. And so when Jesus heals this man here, and now I want you to watch this, it is not a natural process healing. It is not a medical healing. It is not a psychotherapeutic healing. It is a miracle. Pure and simple divine action upon two blind eyes. Instantaneous recreation of functioning eyeballs and all that goes along with it. Now, as we come to chapter 9, the whole chapter deals with this story, but we'll consider only the first 12 verses. And they're very simple. You understand the story by merely reading them. But let's look at four aspects of this divine healing. The problem, that is what precipitated the healing. The purpose, why the man was blind to begin with. The power, how it happened that he was healed. And the perplexity, the result to the people around who saw the healing. The problem, the purpose, the power, the perplexity. First of all, notice the problem. We meet it in verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And so the problem. Verse 2, the purpose. And this is an interesting thing. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. See, what kind of question is that? You mean they assumed that whenever there was suffering or whenever there was illness, somebody's sin made it happen? That's exactly right. The rabbis taught that all suffering was directly attributed to acts of sin, either by the individual or by his parents. And so the disciples' question is a question that dominated Jewish thought. And whenever anybody got sick, it was automatically associated with sin. And the disciples must be thinking this, listen, if his parents sinned, what a dirty trick. He had nothing to do with it, and look what happens to him. As if to say, Lord, if his parents sinned and he got this as a result of his parents' sin, that's not really fair. Poor fella. On the other hand, if it was his sin that did it, how come he was born blind? You know how the Jews answered that? The Jews had a doctrine of prenatal sin. Try that one on for size. They had a doctrine of prenatal sin. They believed, some of the rabbis taught this, that a child could sin in the womb and then pay the penalty all its life for prenatal sin. Now, medically, there could have been an answer, just purely from a medical standpoint. Who sinned, his parents or himself, that he was born blind? Medically, the answer would most likely have been his parent. You say, what do you mean by that? Just this. Gonorrhea, the venereal disease, is in the mother the most common cause of total blindness in the next generation. When the mother is infected with gonorrhea, the eyes of the baby can become infected even as it passes through the birth canal. This has been a common disease around the world. The infection of gonorrhea of newborn babies is very severe. It scars their eyes so that they cannot see. For example, in Africa and in the East, there are multiplied thousands of blind babies that are born, most of them blinded by gonorrhea. So from a medical perspective, the question was well asked. And those people knew about these kind of diseases. They must have seen these people with venereal disease, the living dead, walking around all the time because they had no cures for things like that. But beyond the medical was the spiritual question, the theological question. They were really asking a profound theological question. They were saying, who theologically is responsible for this punishment? Was it the parent's sin that brought it on, or was it prenatal activity of this person? There was also another view. The Greeks felt that a soul existed before it entered a body. And some Jews had absorbed the Greek philosophy that the soul could sin, and then entering the body, pay the consequences of sinning when it was a soul. So the problem of prenatal sin was there. And of course, it's so ridiculous, it doesn't even bear consideration any further than that. But the key teaching among the Jews was that the parents would sin and the children would pay the consequences. And they got it out of Exodus 20, verse 5. But Exodus 20, verse 5 says this, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. Now, may I add very hastily, that verse is in a general sense, not specific. He is not saying when daddy sins, Junior gets it. He is saying when the fathers, plural, sin, the generations, plural, pay. What do you mean? When Israel goes into idolatry and God punishes Israel by oppression, by scattering them, it's not only that generation that gets punished, but it's the rest of the generations that follow. Isn't that so? He is talking about national punishment. That when Israel's ancestors sinned, the generations after. How about that? That's of course true. From 70 AD, when they were thrown out of their land, up until 1948, all those generations paid the consequences of the sins of their forefathers. Oh, that's so true. But it's national. It's not talking about particular sin of the father and the son gets punished. God doesn't operate like that. But Israel thought he did. That's not so. Not so at all. And Jesus says that, in effect, in verse 3. And it's an important statement that he makes in verse 3. He says this, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." You see, all suffering is not a result of sin necessarily. It doesn't have to be. But this man is blind that the works of God should be made, what? Manifest in him. He's not blind because of sin. This man is a prepared vessel. He is a miracle waiting to happen. Kind of exciting, isn't it? He was born blind for one reason. So God's glory could be seen in this healing by Jesus Christ. That's why he was born blind. For the glory of God. Sometimes is why suffering comes. You know, Job's friends tried to tell him that the reason he was having such problems was because he was such a lousy person, such a sinner, and Job couldn't figure it out. But it was all for God's glory. Sin had nothing to do with it, and doesn't hear. Even affliction can be for the glory of God. All these things can happen for the glory of God. And this was a prepared vessel, a miracle waiting to happen. This was a blind beggar sitting at a gate waiting for the time planned in eternity past that Jesus would pass by and manifest his glory by touching his eyes so he could see. Fantastic truth. I love it as he moves to verse 4. Jesus says this, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." You know what he's saying? In effect, he's saying, listen, I'm not going to get into a theological discussion on sin and suffering. Let's get at it and heal this man. He says, this man didn't sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. And you can imagine the disciples were going to say, Lord, I have a question. Well, how does this work? But he says, now, let's get to work. Theological dialogue has its place, but its place is never to stop the work. I want you to notice something in verse 4. Verse 4 starts with the word, I must work. The words, I must work. That's the reading from the Textus Receptus, which is the basic source for the King James. Since that time, we've discovered many newer manuscripts. The newer ones remove the word I and the word we is there. And I like that. We must work the works of him that sent me. You know what that does? That's Jesus identifying himself with us in a common labor. I like that. I like that. He says to the disciples, disciples, we must work. You say, well, is this a physical thing? I mean, we got to get going while it's daylight, because when the night comes, a blind man won't even know he got his sight back. Well, I don't think that's the point. He wouldn't be able to appreciate fully his sight until the dawn. That's not the point. The point is this, life and death, that's the point. Jesus is saying, we don't have much time. It's daylight, but night is coming when we can't work. And Jesus knew it was only a matter of months and he'd be dead. Just a matter of months. And Jesus is saying, let's work together, hand in hand, the works of God, while we have our life to do it. That's one of the greatest texts. Listen, Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 16, he said this, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Get at it. Get at it. Listen, there's a spiritual implication here. We only have our lifetime to work. That's all we have. And what we do for him, we do now or we don't do. Listen, my Christian friend, let me put it as simply as I can. Clean your life up. Get the garbage out of your life. Shape it up. Get the sin out, the worldliness, the compromise. Stop wasting your time flirting around with the world. There's no place in this Christian life for the things of the world. And Jesus Christ says it today, get busy and take hands with me and work. For it's day and night's coming and it's coming fast. So many Christians are so preoccupied with making money and entertaining themselves and exalting their ego and doing the things they want to do, and others are so lazy and slothful and doing nothing, and Jesus is saying the same thing. He's saying, let's get together and do the works of God. Listen, you don't even begin to tap, and neither have I, what God can do through us. Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think according to the power that worketh, where? in us. There is power there to do the unthinkable. And most of us piddle around doing nothing. And Jesus comes along and says, we must work. We must work. Put your hands in the hands of Jesus Christ and work. And let some of the stuff in the world fall off. Now's the time. Theological dialogue has its place. Let's not get in an argument. We got a blind man here. Let's get him some sight. Amazed at how many people in Christianity sit around, talk about what's wrong with this pastor and what's wrong with this evangelist and what's wrong with this thing. And you want to get in there and say, get out of here, everybody, and do something. Sit around talking about doing nothing. Let's work. Let's get our hands in the hands of Jesus Christ. Let's get our lives matched up with Him, and let's together do something. Let's not do our own works. Let's do whose works? God's works. You say, can I do God's works? You better believe you can do them in the strength of Jesus Christ. Then verse 5. Because, says Jesus, I'm the light of the world just as long as I'm here. So while I'm here, I got to give the light out. He is still the light, but He is not in the purest sense in the world physically ministering. And He says, I've only got so much time. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, and I got to get at it. The Father put me here to light this world. Now let's go. We've got a man here who needs light. Let's get at him. I like that. Don't you like that compulsion of Jesus? If anybody could have sat back and depended on sovereignty, he could, right? Relax, guys. It's all in my control. Oh, let's work. Let's work. We got a blind man. Let's give him light. See, urgency was in Jesus Christ's attitude. And He was God, and He knew the end from the beginning, and He was in a hurry. And so He says, I'm the light of the world as long as I'm here. You know, He was light physically for this man, wasn't He? He was going to touch those eyes, those sightless eyes, those motionless eyes, and He was going to open them and recreate their sight. And that blind man was about to behold the light of day. For the first time in his life, he'd see the glory of the dawn. He could look at the sky, the sunset, the irresistible hills of Jerusalem and the surrounding country. And most of all, he could see the valleys and the rivers and the people that he loved. He was the light physically. But oh, far beyond that, Jesus was the light of his soul. Jesus was going to open his soul. And he did. Over in verse 38, he opened that man's soul. That man said to him, Lord, what? I believe. And he fell down and worshiped him. Listen, far more than the light of eyes, Jesus was the light of the soul. He's the only one that can turn the soul's lights on. And to this blind beggar, he gave both physical sight and spiritual sight. Why did he do it? What was the purpose? The purpose of it was for the glory of God. The same purpose for the man's blindness. To bring about the manifest works of God, that God might receive the glory. Thirdly, look at the power. And quickly, let's see how Jesus did the miracle. And it's very simple. We'll just refer to it here. When he had thus spoken, and he hasn't said anything to this man who's just sitting there, probably a nervous, fidgety person wondering what is going on. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He just made some clay right there on the ground, put it in his hands and put it into the sockets of that man. And then he said to the blind man, verse 7, go. And that in itself is a difficulty if you're blind. Undoubtedly a very strange sight. A blind man with mud on his eyes crossing the city of Jerusalem. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came what? Seeing. Again, you have the simplicity of the miracles of Christ. You know, it just says he went and washed and came seeing. You don't hear, and the angels sang and heaven rattled and the trumpets blew and the earth shook and Jesus said, see. Listen, for the God who made the universe to create a couple of seeing eyes was nothing. He went, washed, came seeing. It's a small thing. For the Christ who stood one day on the edge of heaven and said, universe, exist. And it did. And he came seeing. Why did Jesus send him to Siloam? Oh, that I do know. Siloam was a little pool inside the southeast wall of the city. Hezekiah had set it up. because they were afraid of siege. There was a spring called the Gihon Spring or the Virgin's Fount up on the Temple Mountain, the hill on the temple. Well, in order to assure water in the city in a siege, you know, they'd cut off all the water coming into the city. Hezekiah had built an aqueduct, a tunnel, running the water from the spring up on the hill where the temple was right down into the pool of Siloam so they'd always have a water supply in the event of a siege. The Old Testament name for that pool was called Shiloah, which now has been called Siloam in the Greek. Shiloah, and it meant sent. And sure, from the temple hill, the water was sent, and this was the sent water. Now watch this one. The temple hill was the place where God was represented, right? So naturally, Siloam represented that which was sent from God, representative of His blessings. And so Jesus is saying, go wash in Siloam, the water sent by God. That'll cleanse your eyes. You want to know something? And if a man wanted to see in his soul, he'd have to go to the one true Siloam, the one true sent from God, who was none other than Jesus Christ. You see the beautiful symbolism in Siloam? Siloam bore the waters that came from the temple of God. Jesus was the living water who also came from God. He is the perfect Siloam. And so he tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. A beautiful symbolism it is. And when he went to wash in Siloam, a deeper meaning was there. The spiritual cleansing that one must have when he goes to the true Siloam, the true spring of water pouring forth from God, who is none other than Jesus Christ, the one sent from God. Those waters that flowed down from the temple hill, those waters that cascaded down into the pool of Siloam, were regarded as symbolic of Messiah in Isaiah chapter 8. Even Isaiah makes that characteristic comment about these pools, that they symbolize Messiah flowing from God. And here he is, Jesus Christ. And so the symbolism of going to Siloam is beautiful. And the man obeyed blindly and went, and without any fanfare, he washed his eyes and opened them and he saw. What's the first thing he saw? The water, probably. And then can you imagine as he looked up? I don't know what went on. He came seeing, came where? He came to his home. Where was the first place he'd want to go to see the people he loved? So he came home. And when he got there, notice the perplexity. And I'll just read it because it's so obvious. He comes running and he's seeing. And where is Jesus? Jesus is still hurrying away from the crowd that's going to stone him. And here he comes and he comes home and the neighbors therefore and they who before had seen him that was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged? What is he doing running around knowing where he's going? How is it that he can see? Maybe in a little perplexity, verse 9, some said, this is he, that's the guy. Others said, looks a lot like him. And he says, I am he. Can you imagine what a joy it was to say that? I'm he. And naturally, verse 10, they asked the obvious question. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? And he doesn't go into a big theological thing and say the power of God came. He just says, well, verse 11, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went, washed, and I saw. He just gives him a little detail, very brief. That's exactly what happened. He doesn't really know who Jesus is. He doesn't really know what's going on. All he knows is this man Jesus said go, and when he said go, I couldn't stop. I took off. The compelling power of Christ. Listen, when Jesus said to that man, go and wash, that man couldn't have held himself on the ground. And he went and washed. He said, the next thing I knew, I received my sight. Well, of course, anybody that can do something like that's got to be popular. So verse 12, then said they unto him, where is he? And he said, I know not. I know not. It wouldn't be long till he'd know. They'll meet again. They'll meet again. Jesus will find him. And he not only would touch his eyes, but he'll touch his sightless soul next time. Say, what does this teach us? Oh, so many things. So many things. You know, it's interesting, the perplexity, isn't it? Is the world perplexed because of your relationship to God? Are your neighbors perplexed? Do they say, you can't be the same person? Are you the one? And you have to say, that's right, it's me. Or is your Christianity so well concealed that they don't know any difference anyway? I like the idea that nobody recognized him. That's the way it ought to be when Jesus Christ touches your soul. You ought to be unrecognizable. The world ought to be in a state of mass confusion about what happened to you. There are other lessons here. The lesson of, are we working for Christ? What are we doing? What are we doing? It must grieve his heart when he's saying to us, we must work. We must work. And he even says, pray, pray that the Lord will find laborers to send into his harvest. The main lesson is this. Have you met the true Siloam? Have you met this Christ? The true light, who lights not only the eye, but the soul.
John MacArthur, showing you how Christ and Christ alone can give you the spiritual eyes you need to understand God's truth. Jesus Opens Blind Eyes. That's the title of today's lesson on Grace to You, the first installment of John's study called Rediscovering the Christ of Scripture. Keep in mind that you can own this entire study, 6 CDs or 6 MP3 downloads. Review the lessons at your own pace, use them for a small group discussion, or give the CDs to an unbelieving friend or relative. Get a copy of Rediscovering the Christ of Scripture as you contact us today. Call our toll-free number. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org, and order the 6-CD album. Again, it's a great resource to give to someone you know. The cost for the CD album is $27. Order by phone. Call 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go online to get the CDs at gty.org. You can also download the 6 MP3s of the series Rediscovering the Christ of Scripture, or get each sermon in transcript form. Both options, the MP3s and the transcripts, are free of charge. Take advantage of the free MP3s and transcripts and many more free resources available online at gty.org. And friend, if you believe folks in your community need to hear more series like these, Rediscovering the Christ of Scripture, if you believe this ministry is helping people interpret the Bible correctly and proclaim Christ wherever God gives them influence, you can help by partnering with us. We're funded by listeners like you. Please express your support as you write us today. The mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us at 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, your host. Thanks for tuning in today. Join us again tomorrow for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. It's a basic rule of photography. The closer you get to your subject, the more details in your picture. See how that rule applies to your study of God's Word on tomorrow's Grace to You.